Before I dismiss the kids to Sunday school, which I will do pretty quickly here, there's a picture up here for those that have been at Olympians on Thursday evenings. And can anybody here tell me what this sign means? Anybody? Yep. All right, you have to do the U-turn to do the right thing. Yeah, we're not taking a driver's test here, okay, this morning, but this was a symbol that we've used the last couple Thursday nights in our study on Jonah at Olympians in our kids' club. And we looked at the issue of repentance and how God got a hold of Jonah in the belly of the whale, and Jonah repented because he had gone a different direction than God wanted him to go, and God had saved him. Kind of in a not so nice fashion, but Jonah was alive. And in the belly of the whale, Jonah repents. And God puts him back on his course that he needs to go. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh with the message from God saying, in very short order, God is going to destroy you. And Jonah was kind of excited about this for whatever reason. We don't have time to unpack that story. But all of a sudden, the city of Nineveh repents. The entire city, from the king all the way down to the lowest of servants. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they take seriously this message from Jonah, and they seek God's face for rescue. And God gives them a reprieve. The kids can be dismissed to their Sunday school class at this time. It's a lot of fun on Thursday nights. If you ever want an experience, or if you ever want a workout, come on Thursday nights. We can use many more hands, trust me. But we've got awesome volunteers. They're fantastic, and we've had just some incredible times together. How many of you have ever heard the story, the short story by Edgar Allan Poe called The Telltale Heart? Anybody here ever had to read that? Oh, a few of you have. Okay, awesome. Do you remember it? It's kind of quite memorable. I read it in grade 9 in the States, where I went to first part of my high school. In grade 9, we had to read a bunch of different things, books and short stories. And this was one of the things, one of the stories that we were not encouraged to read, we had to read. And I reread it this past week, and you know, it's a little horrific, but I think it's got a very powerful point for you and me. This story is about a man, and he's telling it in first person, and he's trying to convince his audience that's listening that he hasn't gone mad or crazy. But in actual fact, he's a man that has murdered an older man. And I won't go into the particulars of why he did that, but he's very eloquent in his language in explaining it. And he says, look, if I can say it like this, of course I'm not mad. But he goes and he kills this older man one night, and he suffocates him. And as he's suffocating him, he hears the older man's heart beating. Bum, 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 bum. And pretty soon it's no more, it expires, and the old man is dead. And the man takes the body of the older man, and he buries it underneath the floorboards of the house that they are living in. And he does such an incredible job, you would not know that anything was out of place, and he was pretty proud of himself. Well, just a short while later, early that morning, around 4 o'clock, three officers show up to the door and knock on the door, and they say, hey, neighbors heard a sound or a noise. And so they phoned us and asked us to come and check it out. So they start asking this man questions, and his answers are perfect. He's very calm, very much in control, and he actually invites these officers into the house. And he sets up three chairs. And then he grabs his fourth chair, and he places that chair right on top of the spot where he had buried the old man. Well, they have some chit-chat, officers asking questions. And after a short while, the man begins to hear, bum, 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 bum. He's like, where is that coming from? I know it can't be the body under the floorboards. Where is it coming from? And it starts to get louder and louder. And pretty soon, the man starts to get nervous and agitated, and he's looking at the officers, and they haven't changed their countenance at all. They're now kind of just making small talk, and they seem oblivious to this noise, but it's getting louder. Boom, 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 boom. And he starts to panic, and it gets just, he doesn't know what to do. But he realizes that the sound isn't coming from anywhere outside of himself, it's coming from within. And the last few sentences of his story, it says, I felt that I must scream or die. And now again, hark, louder, 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 louder. Villains, I shrieked, dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Here, here. It is the beating of his hideous heart. You see, what he had done, he thought he got away with. But he hadn't, because it stayed with him internally. And isn't that how sin works, if we're honest? When I was younger, it was the summer before my beautiful wife and I were married, and I was working in Calgary as a framer on a construction crew. And we worked long days, sometimes 7 to 7 in the summer. In the winter, maybe 8:30 to 5 or 6. And we worked for a great boss. He was a hardworking guy, a guy that was born and raised in Paraguay, had come up to Calgary. So, you know, strong German work ethic. But one of the things that I didn't appreciate about him, and the other guys that I worked with struggle with, was the fact that during the course of those days, we got one 15-minute coffee break in the morning and one half-hour lunch that we weren't paid for, and that was it. It's not fair. But we tolerated it until a time that summer when he came to us and said, hey, I'm taking this vacation. And he hadn't taken vacation forever, but his kids were getting older, and I think his wife was putting pressure on him, and so he said to us, you know where we are at the stage of the house. You guys continue on, and in 2 weeks I'll be back. We said, great. Well, the very next day, we showed up, and some of our frustrations came to the surface, and we said, well, you know all that extra time that we've given to him? Why don't we take some of that back? Let's start our days at about 9 o'clock, 9:30. We'll go home 3, 4-ish, maybe 5, we'll see. We don't want to give too much away. And then we'll tell him that we work the regular hours that we always work. Well, the 2 weeks went by. I wasn't feeling great about it, but I thought, you know, it is fair, sort of. Well, he comes back the day after he's home from vacation, shows up to work, and we're back in the same routine. And nothing's said. But the paychecks come a couple days later, and I get mine and look at it and look at it some more and start to realize that some of this money maybe I don't deserve. And started to feel a little bit of conviction. Bum bum, bum bum, bum bum. So I went to the bank and I cashed the check. Got the cash. Went home and I realized, I can't keep this. I've got to give some of this back. And I'm like, Brian, you're crazy. What are you thinking? And the other side is like, no, you need to do the right thing. You've lied. You've sinned. So in my car, I went to the boss's house. And all the way there, it was the most terrifying ride because at every chance, I wanted to turn around and go another direction. But I knew I had to keep going. And I did. I went to the house and came up to the front door and knocked on the door. My boss comes to the door, opens it, and says, what are you doing here at this hour? I said, well, I said, I have to be honest. And I took out some cash and I said, here. I said, I don't deserve this. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I put in for hours that I didn't work. And I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And he started to chuckle and laugh. And I said, what are you laughing about? He said, well, he said, to be honest with you, the first day I showed up after my vacation, I could tell you guys hadn't done the hours that you did. And I said, well, I'm sorry. He said, no. He said, I'm glad that you came to me and told me. And he said, you keep the money. I said, I can't do that. And he said, yeah, you can. He says, just don't do it again. And I was extended mercy. And when I walked away from that door, I was 10 feet off the ground. Not because I had that cash in my pocket, but because I had the weight of that sin off my shoulders. Today, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And we're going to review King David's season of failure and yet probably his greatest success. Now, why do I say success? Because David experienced through this season of failure a deeper measure of God's mercy and solidified his reputation in front of his peers, the entire kingdom, and generations to come as a man after God's own heart. You see, for a season, David took on the nature of a man he never wanted to be, his father-in-law, King Saul. How did it happen? Well, really, it was quite innocently at first. You see, David was at his peak as a king. Politically, there was peace in the land for the most part. Materially, he had everything he needed. He had loyal friends, those mighty men that had done battle with him when he was on the run with Saul and now with some of the greatest people in his army. And even spiritually, he seemed to be doing pretty good, or so it seemed from an outside view. But you know that proverb, pride comes before the fall, often plays out irregardless of who we are, especially when we least expect it or we let our guard down. And this is what happened to David. This is what happened to David. Instead of going to war with his army as he should have been as king and as leader of the army, he stays home. Maybe David said to himself, I've earned this break. It's my right as king to stay home, which are all true statements and fair to a certain extent, but they also border on being statements of entitlement. And what I mean by that is David was becoming all about him in this moment. In staying home, he got bored. Too much time on his hands with nothing to do. Have you ever had that experience? It's kind of a dangerous time. I'll tell you for myself, Monday is my day off. That can be a dangerous time if I don't pre-plan my heart. But David had nothing to do. So one evening, David goes out on his palace rooftop to survey his kingdom. And as he's looking out, he sees a most beautiful woman bathing. With nothing demanding his time, a look turns into a long gaze. And sin is born in David's heart. Pretty soon, David decides in this moment, he'll take the controls of his life. You'll notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't quickly stop looking and go inside and pray. He doesn't do that. Nor does he seek the Lord for direction and wisdom. And he's been good at that over the years up to this point. No, he decides to take matters into his own hands. And the text says here, in chapter 11, in a number of places as the whole thing unfolds, is that he sends, and Eugene Peterson in his book, Leap Over a Wall, says that that word, sends, is a word of control. It shows where David is. What does he do? First, he sends, gets a servant and sends to find out who that woman is. The servant comes back and says, it's Bathsheba. He sends that servant, go get her, bring her to my palace. Bring her to my bed, and he has sexual relations with her. And then David sends her back to her home. He'd accomplished what he'd wanted, except something happened. Bathsheba gets pregnant. So now David sends a note to Joab, his military commander, to send Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home, hoping against hope that Uriah will come home, and while he's on break, he'll take time with his wife, and all will be good. The cover-up is complete. Uriah, it's your baby. But Uriah, being the noble man and the loyal soldier that he is, instead of going home, sleeps on the palace steps. Well, this isn't good. And David's like, come on, Uriah, go home. Yeah, just come on. This is the king, I'm telling you, go home. And Uriah goes, If my peers, if my friends, if my brothers in arms are doing battle, I don't have the right to take the pleasures of home until they come home as well. David sends again. He sends Uriah back to the front with a note to Joab saying, Joab, we're going to get rid of Uriah. We're going to have him killed. You put him in the front of the line, and when the battle's heated, you pull the army back, and he dies. Nobody will know. That's exactly what happens. So a message is sent back to David. Mission accomplished. Bathsheba mourns, and then again, David sends for Bathsheba, this time taking Bathsheba as his wife. As David took more control and he played God in a sense, the worse things got. And the more out of control things began to spin. Again, Eugene Peterson in his book, Leap Over a Wall, writes this. Such is the story. It's a story that's been repeated with variations over and over through the centuries. Sin stories, after a while, tend to sound pretty much alike. Virtually all sins ring changes on the theme of wanting to be gods ourselves. Taking charge of our own lives, asserting control over the lives of others. Since there are only a finite number of ways to do this, no one of us reading this story has any difficulty finding himself or herself in it. Nor does finding ourselves in this story, whether in fact or imagination, surprise us. We're sinners. The precise details of our sin may not correspond to David's, but the presence and reoccurrence of sin does. The moment we recognize our common sin bond with David, we're ready for the real surprise here. The gospel story that develops out of the sin story. The gospel story that develops out of the sin story. You see, sin is never about a certain act of sin being kind of wrong versus really wrong. Our humanity thinks it's the degrees of sin that determine the level of our lack of spirituality. Well, if I murder somebody, that's really bad. I tell a little white lie to my wife or husband, not that big of a deal. But really, that couldn't be further from the truth. And yet, we fall so easily into this trap. You see, all sin, regardless of the smallest or the severity of it, is about you and I placing ourselves on the throne of our own life and dismissing the true King, King Jesus. Basically telling him to leave. I got this. And in this case, with David, how did that go? Well, not so well. Last week, Pastor Keith used the term boa. Can anyone tell me what that means? It was a term the firefighters used in their training.
Breathe,
orient, and act. That's right. You guys were listening. Excellent. And we heard that David seemed to be able to do this well in the biggest of challenges that he faced, like when he was in the cave. Whereas Saul didn't. And the reason for that, as Pastor Keith pointed out, was that David intentionally trained his heart in the ways of the Lord. You see, both were anointed king by God's direction, but they had different outcomes, as we learned. And folks, that's the challenge for us. Gene Edwards, in his book, The Tale of Three Kings, writes that there is the King Saul and the King David, but we can fall into either camp if we're not careful. Of course, we want to be in the camp of David, but we can become Saul. What happens, though, when you and I ignore our boa and we crash like David did? Well, as we look at the rest of the story in chapter 12 here in 2 Samuel, we find out that David, this process, it became the process of repentance. And I put it this way, breathe, reorientate, and act. Breathe, reorientate, and act. And this is where the gospel takes center stage in David's story, in his season of failure. You see, he learns about the gospel and the God of second chances. God sends his prophet, David's pastor, Nathan, to confront David. Nathan's message that day was pretty brief, no more than a couple minutes, pretty simple, and yet very relevant for David. He tells David a story about a rich and a poor man. They both owned sheep, but the poor man only had one sheep, which he raised from birth, pampers it all the time, and he loves it, like one of his own children, the text says. The rich man had many sheep, but when a guest shows up unannounced and he needs a lamb to prepare for a meal, the rich man goes next door to the poor man's house and takes the only sheep that man has. He kills it, prepares it, and serves it to his guest. Now, back in the early days of shepherding his father's flocks as a boy, I'm sure David had his favorite sheep that he cared about deeply, maybe even giving them names as kind of pets. So he understood the attachment the poor man had for his sheep. This story enrages David so much so that he demands justice for the poor man, death to the rich man. Isn't that fair? Can you hear the pounding of David's telltale heart? Boom, 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 boom. It's getting loud. But God has David right where he needs him to be. And when David asks Nathan, who is this rich man? He deserves to die. Nathan delivers the truth of the gospel. You are that man. David, you. Brian, you. You see, David was getting incensed by somebody else's wrongdoing. But he wasn't overly incensed about himself and what he had just done. But the gospel always, always is about you and me. It's always personal. It's always personal. Here in David's response, he says just six simple words. I have sinned against the Lord. And in this statement, we see true and honest repentance. Comparing this a little bit, going back to King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, God sends Samuel to tell Saul that he's removing his anointing from Saul to be king. He's taking it away. And this devastates Samuel, but Samuel listens to the Lord, and he goes and he confronts Saul, and Saul makes all kinds of excuses. All kinds of excuses. Primarily that, you know, he was concerned about what his people, what his soldiers, what others would think. And this goes on for a little while. And then finally, in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15, it says this, then Saul finally admitted, yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and what they demanded. Again, was that honest confession? Was that true repentance? He was deflecting. Oh, please forgive my sin now and go with me to worship the Lord. Samuel refuses initially. And Saul, it says in verse 30, pleads again, I know I have sinned, but please at least honor me before the leaders and before my people by going with me to worship the Lord, your God. What? Wasn't God Saul's God? You see a turn in Saul's heart. And I think this affirmed in Samuel's heart that what God was asking of Samuel to do was the right thing to do. Because Saul had gone pretty far down the road. But here, now, we see the gospel effect in David's response. You see, in 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 13, it says, then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you. And you won't die for this sin. The justice you were going to mete out on the rich man, I am not going to mete out on you, David. But you have given the enemies of the Lord great opportunity to despise and blaspheme him. So your child will die. There's going to be some heavy, heavy consequences. Even though the sting of his sin is extremely painful, David makes the choice to put his full trust back in God for his present and future. In fact, David's relationship with God is deepened and taken to new heights. What's wild about this story is that when Nathan leaves and returns home, David goes into mourning and he begs God to spare the life of his child. And he goes without food and he's just distraught. And his advisors don't want to go in and talk to him because they're not sure what David's going to do. And they were even more afraid that when the baby finally died, what would David do? Well, 7 days pass and the baby does die. But David notices his attendants whispering to one another. And so he asks, great, straightforward, is the baby dead? And they reply, yes. And this is what David does. David gets up off the ground, he washes himself, puts on lotions, and changes his clothes. Then he went to the tabernacle and worshiped the Lord. And after that, he returned to the palace and ate. Really, David? Wow. How did that happen? Well, turn to Psalm 51. I almost think that during that time where David, after he had cleaned up And David went to the temple to worship before he ate anything. I almost wonder if he didn't write these words that we see in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. David was surrendering. David was surrendering. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But as you desire honesty from the heart, so you can teach me to be wise in my inmost being. I've screwed up, God, but I want you to teach me. Purify me from my sins. I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. The signs of a telltale heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to sinners, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that I may praise you. You would not be pleased with sacrifices, or I would bring them. If I brought you burnt offerings, you would not accept it. And here's the true heart of the matter. The sacrifice you want is a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart, O God, you will not despise. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with worthy sacrifices and with our whole burnt offerings, and bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. David was asking the Lord to cleanse him. He was taking full ownership of his sin. He owned it completely. And it was against God and God alone that he sinned. Not that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, and many others. But it started with God, and he understood that. Then he asked God to restore him. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And then he asked the Lord to use him. Use my mistakes as an opportunity to show your grace to the people that you've called me to serve. You see, repentance is more than just saying sorry or admitting that you've sinned against God and others. King Saul did that. He gave real lip service. And we have a tendency to do that ourselves, I think, sometimes. At least I do. I know that. But it's a wholehearted choice to realign our hearts with God's heart and seeking to understand that the consequences of our sin is an act of God's mercy and not his condemnation against us. And that's a hard thing to wrap our minds around. But part of that process of the consequences of sin was to wake David up and for him to never forget, in a sense, what had happened, what he had done. And it was out of love that he did that, because he wanted David to be, in the truest sense, a man after his own heart. And the same for you and I. In Romans chapter 6 and in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in Romans chapter 3. We're all sinners. But in chapter 6, Paul writes, for the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's about living, really, with a posture of brokenness, a posture of surrender. And that's not easy. David says as much in verse 17 of Psalm 51. And in all honesty, he had been trained in this his entire life, especially in those 12 years when he was on the run from Saul. But failure, pain, is a challenging and brutal teacher. But it so often exposes our true nature and allegiances. And God uses it to let us know that he is close and he's ready to rescue when we turn to him, or in this case, turn back to him. God loves us so much that he was willing to forgive. He was willing to send his one and only son to die and to take our place, to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross, and then rise again from the dead. He was willing to forgive and turns us around, restoring us back to himself and his plans and true purposes for our lives. He wants the very best for us, just like he did for David. But another important variable in this posture of brokenness that we need to remember is that we don't want to let sin fester and stew for any length of time, because the telltale heart will eventually increase in volume. Now, what's scary is, in Saul's case, somehow, at some point, he stopped hearing it. And that's when it gets really scary. And that isn't on God. That's on us. I'm going to invite those that are serving communion to come. Just want to share a couple other quick things to think about. The other thing about repentance and the posture of brokenness is that it's not asking of us anything God wasn't willing to do first. Why do I say that? Well, if you read in Isaiah chapter 53, and I want to read a portion of it this morning as we come to the table. We read these words: "Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, sprouting from a root in the dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And when we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins, but he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all." You see, the cross says it all. Those words that Nathan communicated to David, those words of gospel: "You are that man," were said further down the road by Jesus himself on the cross, a little differently. He said it this way: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he repeated those words, I believe, throughout the course of the crucifixion. And can you imagine what the soldiers were thinking? They were used to guys swearing and cussing and screaming and blaming. Here was Jesus forgiving. The religious leaders and the crowd, the masses, that had just a couple days earlier said, "Crucify him, crucify him." He said, "Father, forgive them." You see, Jesus took the consequences for all our sin, paying the ultimate price for our salvation, for our freedom from sin's control and death itself. God always desires us to be with him and not apart from him. And he did everything, the heaviest lifting, in order to make it happen for you and I. As we come to the table this morning, I would encourage you to think about what the Lord has shown us here in regards to making things right with him. And I would encourage you in this few moments to take time and reflect on the magnitude of God's grace. He wants to take our worst and turn it in to his best. That's what the cross was about. So as we celebrate communion together, may we be encouraged.